The following message, titled The Martyrdom of Stephen, from Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through chapter 8, verse 4, is the 28th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 23, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We pick up the reading in verse 51, and we'll read through to the fourth verse of chapter 8. Stephen, addressing the Sanhedrin of the Jews, in concluding his summary of the history of Israel before them, says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the Righteous One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. You who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen, and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house, and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word." In our last study, we began considering the ministry of Stephen, one of the seven chosen to administer the benevolence work of the Jerusalem church. Luke also tells us that Stephen exercised a wider ministry. Full of grace and power, he wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition to his ministry arose from the synagogue of the freedmen. Yet when his adversaries were unable to withstand the wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke, they resorted to slander. Stephen was violently dragged before the Sanhedrin, accused by false witnesses of blasphemy, in particular with speaking against the temple in Jerusalem and against the law of Moses given at Sinai. When asked to answer these charges, Stephen's response was to press the truth that not he, but the people and the rulers of Israel were guilty before God. The Jews regarded the temple and the law as indispensable to the true faith. Stephen reminds them, however, that the faith existed long before either the law given at Sinai or the temple that was built in the days of Solomon. And therefore, that the true faith of Israel was not tied to these things. This infuriated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for whom the law and the temple were the keys to their influence with the people and the foundation of their privileged positions in the nation. As we saw last time, Stephen came to his main point in verse 51. With words which would have stunned the court, Stephen calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He in essence said to them, "You have no heart for Abraham's religion, and your physical circumcision is vain because you have uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears, because you will not hear the word of God. Like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and like your fathers who persecuted the prophets and killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, you also are murderers. But you have actually killed Messiah, the great prophet like Moses." And he concludes by exposing the hypocrisy of their confidence in the law of Moses. He says to them, "As our fathers would not be obedient to Moses, but turned back in their hearts to Egypt, so you have received the law of Moses, but you have not kept it." Luke records that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. As Alexander observes, the drift of Stephen's speech toward this conclusion must have been long suspected, if not clearly seen, by so attentive and intelligent an audience. They must have seen what was coming, the direction that he was heading. But when that point was actually reached and formally propounded, and in terms so terribly insulting, it is not to be considered strange that even priests and scribes expressed their brutal spite by noises borrowed from brute beasts themselves. Or as Lenski observes, "There are always inevitable movements of the mind when the word is rightly preached. No man escapes some effect. No man is the same man that he was before the word reaches him." And so it was on this occasion. Here the passions of the Sanhedrin are stirred to hostility when confronted by the truth of who they really were. Commenting on this particular portion of the text, John Dick says, "The men in whose presence Stephen now stood entertained lofty ideas of their own character and were fully persuaded that they were the favorites and the devoted servants of heaven. With what indignation must they have heard from one whom they so much hated that they were uncircumcised in heart, hypocrites who had the seal of the covenant in their flesh but lacked all the qualities of which that seal was a sign. That they always resisted the Holy Spirit, by whom they believed themselves to be moved, and that they had now filled up the measure of the iniquity of their fathers by betraying and murdering the Messiah. Such accusations inflicted a wound upon their pride, the pain of which goaded them on to madness. When a good man is unjustly reproached, he will feel the injury, but he will vindicate himself with the dignity of virtue. He will at the same time commit himself with all meekness to him that judges righteously. But when a bad man is charged with his crimes, lacking the support of a good conscience and that steady confidence in heaven which is the reward only of innocence, a bad man frets and rages against those who have insulted his honor, and dissipated the pleasing illusions of self-love. So it was on this occasion. These were not good men who had been wrongly charged and slandered. These were bad men who had had the veil of hypocrisy removed and their real selves exposed. Now, no more graphic language can be conceived than that which Luke uses to describe the rage that now fills the hearts of these eminent religious jurists. When Stephen's words reach their understanding, when Stephen's words reach their consciences, Luke says they are cut to the heart. Now, this is the second time that Luke has used this word, has used this expression to describe the Sanhedrin's reaction. You recall back in chapter 5, he uses it to describe the reaction of the Sanhedrin to the apostles. Well, the word, again, literally means to cut or to saw through. Tyndale renders the verse here, their hearts clave asunder. The Geneva Bible says that their hearts burst for anger. And though that's very paraphrastic, it does catch the spirit of the word and the spirit of the text. As Alexander observes, these words capture the essence of a very complex and violent emotion, which consisted in the simultaneous combination of strong conviction, both of mind and conscience, with unbending pride, vindictive spite, and furious anger, which together were no doubt sufficient to saw through their very heart. They didn't take what Stephen had to say very well. The outward manifestation of this inward spirit, this rage, this fury which arose within them, the outward manifestation is expressed in the words, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, or they gnashed their teeth at him. Again, here Luke uses a very strong word, used only here in the New Testament, which means to grind or to strike the teeth violently together. The Septuagint uses the verb to describe the wicked's efforts to devour the righteous. For example, in Psalm 35, David complains, "They reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting. I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one that bewails his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. Like the profane mockers in feasts, they gnashed on me with their teeth." The image is a very graphic one. The man who comes to a feast, and instead of acting with a certain level of dignity and decorum, he picks up the piece of meat or picks up the piece of food and tears at it like a wild animal, striking his teeth together violently, tearing and ripping at the food that he has in his hand. David said, "That's how they treated me." Or as he says in Psalm 37 and verse 12, "The wicked plot against the just and gnash upon him with his teeth." Jeremiah in Lamentations 2, speaking of Jerusalem, says, "All your enemies have opened their mouth wide against you. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up.'" This is the term, this is the image that is used by Luke to describe the rage and the fury of the Sanhedrin. Luke records that with their hearts cut through, the Sanhedrin began to act like a pack of snarling wolves, snapping their teeth in their eagerness to devour their prey. Now, we have no way of knowing how literally to interpret Luke's words. Perhaps these, quote, honorable gentlemen were not literally snapping their teeth at Stephen, but Luke's words surely indicate that the hatred and the rage in their hearts was clearly visible on their faces. They did not sit in stoic indifference. They did not sit as self-controlled, moderate men. It was very visible that they had received the words of Stephen not to the good of their souls, but to the provoking in their hearts of evil passions. Now, it's at this particular moment that the Lord chooses to give Stephen a vision. Perhaps as much for the further rebuke of the proud and stubborn Sanhedrin as for his own encouragement. Look at verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Again, commenting on the text, John Dick says, How transporting was the prospect which was presented to Stephen. In this world, good men walk by faith and are supported in their sufferings by a well-founded assurance of the invisible glories and joys of eternity. They see nothing more than others. They only believe more and believe on better grounds. By an extraordinary dispensation, the evidence of sense, the ability to see, he says, was in the present case superadded to the evidence of faith. He who was first called to seal the truth of the gospel with his blood was favored with a particular testimony of God's approval to encourage others who will follow him in the same arduous service. The interest which Jesus Christ takes in his faithful servants, who for his sake love not their own lives, was made manifest to assure them in every age that although they may not see him as Stephen did, yet he looks on while they are suffering in his cause and opens his arms to receive their spirits as they rise from the scaffold and the stake. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now the Holy of Holies was the most sacred part of Jehovah's earthly sanctuary. We read of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle and later filling the temple built by Solomon. There above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord manifested His own glory. The high priest alone was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, but only after filling the sanctuary with smoke so that he would not be able to actually see the glory of God, which would have brought about his death. Had he seen the visible presence of God, it would have slain him. Once a year, the high priest alone was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies, but only after filling the room with smoke so that he could not see the glory of God. But now Stephen is permitted to see what no high priest ever saw. Not even Aaron was permitted to see this. He is permitted to see the unveiled glory of Jehovah. And he receives a view of a place infinitely more sacred than the temple's Holy of Holies. He is permitted to see the heavenly sanctuary which lies behind the veil of the heavens, what the writer of the book of Hebrews describes as that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Stephen is permitted a unique privilege. Behold the glory of God. Now remember, Stephen is charged with blasphemy. He is charged with speaking against the temple. He already has enraged the Sanhedrin by implying that the true faith of Israel is not tied to that earthly sanctuary that they regarded as indispensable. And now he claims a privilege which even the high priest, the court's most illustrious member, has never enjoyed. He asserts that the veil of the heavens has been opened so that he sees the Holy of Holies of heaven itself. And there he declares, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In essence, Stephen says to them, there standing at the right hand of God is the very one who called himself Son of Man when he was among you, there exalted to the highest place of royal honor and power stands the righteous one that you betrayed and murdered. Now, similar words from the lips of our Lord Jesus had enraged the Sanhedrin when he had appeared before the court. Similar words had proven in their minds that he truly was guilty of blasphemy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we begin reading in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witness against Jesus that they might put him to death, and they found it not, though many false witnesses came. But afterward came two and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says to him, you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is worthy of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffet him. And some smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, thou Christ. Who is he that struck you? As Stephen stands on this occasion to say that I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, surely they remember Jesus' words. Stephen is now telling them that the prophecy of the Lord Jesus is fulfilled. Well, this was the final straw, wasn't it? Unable any longer to endure Stephen's words, which cut through their hearts like a hot blade, they cast off every restraint from their murderous anger. Look again at Acts 7, verses 57 and 58. When Stephen had said these things, Luke continues, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is now the third time that men have stood before them with the accusation, you have killed the Messiah. The third time. On the first occasion, the court had threatened. On the second occasion, they had flogged their accusers. They had scourged their accusers. But this time, no Gamaliel lifts his voice to temper their rage. They erupt in uncontrolled fury against the gospel and its witness. Every pretense of an orderly hearing now disappears. The rage visible on their faces now vents itself in loud cries of indignation. And acting as though their souls were too holy and too pure to endure hearing such blasphemous words as the custom of the Jews were, they tried to drown out his voice and they stuck their fingers in their ears. And then, here using that word which denotes the sudden, violent rushing of a mob, the same word used to describe the mob that seized Gaius and Aristarchus at Ephesus, the same word that the Gospels used to describe the rushing of the demon-possessed swine down into the sea. Using that word, Luke tells us that as if moved by one impulse, like a crazed mob, the Sanhedrin rushes violently upon Stephen. Every pretense of an orderly hearing is now gone. No Gamaliel stands. No one takes Stephen's cause at this point. Now, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 14, blasphemers were to be stoned outside the camp. And according to Deuteronomy 17, the hands of the witnesses in a capital case were to be the first to cast stones at the condemned. And on this occasion, though blinded by rage, the members of the Sanhedrin take care to observe the letter of the law. Far be it from them to not keep the law of Moses, as Stephen has already charged them. The first stones to be cast ordinarily were large stones. Therefore, it was necessary to free oneself from the encumbrance of the long flowing upper garment which characterized Jewish attire. And Luke records that the witnesses required by the law of Moses to be the first in casting stones at Stephen. Luke records that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke now introduces the man who will be, after his conversion, the central figure of his narrative. Although still relatively young, Saul apparently already was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we deduce this not only from the testimony of Acts 1 that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, but also from Paul's own testimony in Acts 26. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. I tried to provoke them to answer to the charge of blasphemy." Saul was among those on this occasion who had striven to make Stephen blaspheme so that they could find an occasion to put him to death. And we know that on this occasion, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, his vote would have been given against Stephen. He's not a mere bystander. He's not some subordinate on the scene. Saul of Tarsus was very much part of the high court and very much involved personally in the death of Stephen. As Alexander suggests, the laying of the witnesses' garments at his feet was not for safekeeping, but in recognition of some official role in the entire proceeding. Now, brethren, who at this point would have recognized in this man a vessel of mercy? A man chosen to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, who must yet learn how many things he must suffer for Christ's sake. Who would have predicted? As old John Dick says, who would have predicted that before long Saul's zeal would glow with equal ardor, but with a purer flame, in the advancement of that doctrine that he now sought to destroy? We will see in coming weeks, as we come eventually to the conversion and the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, that indeed he was a vessel of mercy, an elect vessel, chosen of God, not only to be redeemed, but to be a pillar of the Church of Jesus Christ. As Stephen was being stoned, two final utterances are heard from his lips. verses 59 and 60, and they stoned Stephen, and here referring to what Stephen did, calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Both of these utterances have their parallel in the death of the Lord Jesus. From the cross, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Stephen, lacking the power to dismiss his own spirit, calls upon the Lord for help, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again from the cross, Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With his last breath, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. As throughout this entire affair, it was enough for Stephen that he be as his master. And after uttering these words, Luke says, Stephen fell asleep in death. Notwithstanding the fury of his murderers, notwithstanding the violent means of his death, he died possessing that peace which passes all human understanding. Underneath him on this occasion were indeed the everlasting arms. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Luke records that the martyrdom of Stephen was the spark which set aflame a general persecution of the church at Jerusalem. The rage of the Sanhedrin was not exhausted in Stephen's death. On that very day, they began to dispatch agents to root out what to them was a loathsome sect which had dared to defy their authority and to soil their reputation in the eyes of the people. Look again, chapter 8, verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Jesus in Matthew 10 had instructed his disciples, when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, and the servant that he be as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, Luke gives us very few details at this point of his narrative. Apparently, Saul led a systematic attempt to eradicate the church, showing no respect of persons, displaying no restraint or pity. He laid waste the church, Luke says, entering into every house, dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Now, after his conversion, Paul will speak with shame of the cruelty of his actions. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, literally sadistic in his efforts to destroy the church. But Saul never forgot what he had done. You read through the writings of the Apostle Paul. You read through his later comments. He never forgot what he had done to the disciples of his Lord. But now most, if not all, the disciples fled the city for a time. For some reason, which Luke does not explain, the apostles remained. But those who were scattered abroad, did not go into hiding. That's not the reason for their scattering. It wasn't to go into hiding. Instead, what they heard in the ear, in obedience to their Lord, indeed, they proclaimed in the housetops. They preached the word wherever they went. As one writer asserts, the death of Stephen was the crucial event which started the expansion of the church beyond the environs of Jerusalem. And Luke goes on to record in chapter 11 that throughout Judea and Samaria and as far afield as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, the disciples went about preaching the word under the blessing of God, as the chapters that follow will show. But now in conclusion tonight, I have two simple words of application. This is now the third time that we have witnessed the zeal of the Jewish leaders for their religion. It's the third time that we have seen them take a public posture of being zealots for the religion of Israel. And that which stands out prominently in their case is the hypocrisy of their devotion. Under the veil of zeal for God lay the ugly reality of their self-centered lust for power and privilege. This is the third time we've seen this. Surely, brethren, there's a message for us. Those among us who lead ought especially to be warned by the example of these men, an example so often imitated in the history of the church. Those of us who lead, myself, Pastor Heidel, the deacons of this church, we ought especially to be warned that our zeal be truly God-centered and not self-centered. So often the other model has been manifested in the history of the church. And there's also instruction for all of us as the people of God. We must ever be searching our hearts to see that our zeal is the pure flame of heaven and not the unhallowed flame of hell. John Dick observes that the unhallowed zeal of the Jews hurried them on to the most dreadful excesses. It hurried them on to add crime to crime, till in the righteous judgment of God they perished in their rage. And then he observes how apt we are to fancy that our hearts glow with ardor for the glory of God when it is our pride or self-love or party affection which is stirring within us. Further commenting on this text, he says, we may be certain that our zeal is false. We may be certain that our zeal is false when it is excited by matters of less but is indifferent to such as are of greater moment. That is, when we're zealous about little things, but not really zealous about big things. We can be certain our zeal is false when it is violent against the sins of strangers, but indulgent to those of our friends. We can be certain that our zeal is false when it extinguishes love to the persons against whose opinions or practices it is directed. We can be sure it is false when it takes pleasure in exaggerating their faults or expanding on their blemishes or holding them up to public detestation. We can be sure that our zeal is false when it is disposed to curse rather than to bless, not to save but to destroy. May the spirit of gentleness and love descend into our hearts. That is, he's saying, let your zeal be that which would be a true zeal of the Spirit of God. The man in whose bosom he resides is not the sport of the selfish and malignant passions. He only is a man of disinterested benevolence. That is, a man whose benevolence is not self-centered. He loves the persons whom duty commands him to oppose. His heart melts with tenderness while he reproves and admonishes them. And the only triumph that he seeks, the only goal that his zeal seeks, is the triumph of truth and grace in the salvation of their souls. Brethren, we need to be careful what spirit we are of. It's a good thing to be zealous for truth. It's a good thing to be zealous for righteousness. But only if it's truly a zeal for righteousness and truth and the glory of God, and not just a veneer to cover our own self-interest and our own privilege and our own pride. But now in the second place, we must also learn from Stephen's example. Stephen was content to be as his master. In preaching the gospel that his master preached, he suffered as his master had suffered. And in that suffering, he displayed the same faith in God which marked the response of the Lord Jesus to his persecutors. Stephen suffered the slander of his good name. He suffered the violent assault of the mob. He found no justice from those in power who instead justified the ungodly and condemned the righteous. He felt the hot blast of their anger and the gnashing of their teeth. No human hand came to his aid. Yet even when they took up stones to kill him, he was not shaken. Instead, his face radiating with the calmness of an angel, he committed his cause to him who judges righteously. Brethren, there is an example to be imitated in what Stephen did. To commit our cause to God. Now, perhaps we will never suffer in the way that Stephen did. Yet it will never be easy to be a Christian in this world. It will never be easy to be a consistent, godly Christian in this world. Paul promised Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And seeing that we must suffer for Christ's sake, it behooves us, like Stephen, to cling to Christ and to commit our cause to Christ. Not to resort to carnal means, not to resort to some kind of carnal shifting, but to commit our cause to God. He will deliver us. He will vindicate us one way or another. Stephen expressed the fact that he had learned the lesson that God's grace is sufficient, that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And brethren, we need to take heart. Christ yet stands at the right hand of his Father, praying for grace for those people of his who suffer for his name's sake. In our suffering, I don't expect that we're going to see the heavens opened and Christ standing at the right hand of God, taking note of his suffering child. We will not have sense added to faith, as Dick said. But brethren, by faith, we need to remember that though he is unseen to our physical eyes, he is nevertheless really there, taking note of our suffering, really there interceding on our behalf, really there as our powerful King and Sovereign, really there as our Lord and Savior, there in his good time to vindicate us and to deliver us. Nothing happens to us that misses his attention. And brethren, we ought to be encouraged to commit our cause to him and to realize that he will act justly. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of your servant Stephen. We thank you for his example of boldness and for his example of faith. Indeed, Lord, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the powerful working of the Spirit that you gave to Stephen, that we might be able to stand courageously for our Savior, and that we might be able to commit our cause to him. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the testimony of your word, that indeed you do look with favor upon the suffering of your people. And we ask that should you call upon us to suffer for your name's sake, that you would give us grace such as you gave to your servant Stephen, that indeed we might have the calmness of an angel in the face even of the raging of hell. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.